I'm looking forward to the week that we have planned here together. And again, I want to let you know I'm here. I'm going to be here. And I want to be at your disposal. And we can go to do some things together. We can have some studies together. If you want to study something individually or particularly, I'd be happy to study it with you. If you want to get me together with somebody who's a friend of yours or somebody that you've been talking with, if I can help with that, I'd be happy to do that too. If you want to go visit somebody who needs some encouraging, or you want to go visit with somebody who might need to be restored, I'd be happy to do any of those things. I've come to try to be of assistance, and I hope that the preaching is that, but that's not the restriction that I'm going to place on that. I'd like to just let you know that I'm here to be available, and we'll be here for the better part of the week. So that's just to remind you of that. I'd be happy to do anything I can to help you all. You all been so much help to me, better than I deserve, and I'm so thankful for you. I do want to talk about Old Testament things this week, and I'm going to go ahead and ask you to turn to your Bibles, your book of Numbers. And we're going to talk about what sometimes I think we consider a children's Bible story that has some really powerful adult messages. Things that are really meant for all of us who are students of the Scriptures to absorb and take in by ourselves. And I think you'll see that by the time we're finished here tonight. So thankful for you. So thankful for your presence. And we've got visitors. We're glad to have you too. And we want you to know if there's anything that you've got a question about, we'd be happy to talk to you about it. We're just going to open a Bible and look at it together. And if that brings up other questions that you might have, you just feel free and ask those. Consider yourself among family. We're just folks trying to get to heaven, and we'd love for you to come along with us. Well, a little background. Book of Numbers that we looked at a little bit this morning, the book of complaints. The people of Israel fail mightily over and over again in the book of Numbers. And there's not much exception what we're talking about here, but the story changes a little bit. Numbers 20 finds us in a place where even Moses is driven to the point of distraction and makes a terrible mistake. And there it is recorded for us, and that's one of the things that we know kept him out of the promised land. His brother Aaron also dies in that chapter, and they're experiencing lots of opposition as they're on their way to Canaan. There are countries that they have to pass through, and those people are not going to give them passage. And so there's conflict with people all along the way. In chapter 21, surprise, surprise, the people are complaining again. And there's a purge of the complaining people. This is the incident with the brass serpent, the bronze serpent, as it is made to preserve life. That thing that will later be referred to as Nehushtan during the time of the divided kingdom, where people have turned it into an idol. And all of that is going on in the midst of something that God does for the children of Israel. There are two nations in particular that they have to encounter before they get into Canaan proper. They have to deal with the Amorites, and they have to deal with the king of Bashan. So you got Sihon and Og, which if you're got a baby boy going to be born into the family, those are two really great names. You'd be sure to have a unique market on that for certain. No one's naming their kid Sihon or Og anymore. And maybe you know why, but nonetheless, you've got this situation where these people who come out of slavery in Egypt decimate Sihon and Og. They just absolutely destroy them. And word begins to spread over into Canaan. But more near to them is the king who is the king of Moab, Balak. Balak is really scared. Because if the Israelites did this to Sihon and Og, most certainly they can do it to him. And so this is the situation we find ourselves in, and the story opens up to us in chapter 22, verse 1. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. They sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pithom, which is near the river in the land of the sons of this people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they're too mighty for me. Perhaps I should be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So we're introduced to a couple of the characters in this text, Balak, and also the prophet Balaam. Now, there are people who look at this and they think that he's just an old pagan. The reality is, the idea that Balaam is a pagan, but he is somehow connected with the rituals of the Canaanites and the specifics of how he goes about his business, is a grave misunderstanding. Let's not forget, whereas a lot of our denominational friends believe that the Ten Commandments and the laws that run the law of Moses were really for all people, the truth of the matter is, the law of the commandments that was given to Moses on the Mount at Sinai was only ever for the Jewish people. It was never for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were to live under the same patriarchal dispensation, the laws given to their fathers and passed down from generation to generation. They were supposed to keep that law all the way through time until they got to Christ. They were held responsible for that. And friends, that is exactly why the Israelites are being allowed to go into Canaan and take it away from them. Because they have disappointed God. The Canaanites have failed to keep the patriarchal law and they've run off into all kinds of idolatry. Balaam seems to be a leftover from the system of the patriarchs where he still has God's ear. He's still a prophet of God. And you can see that Balak sees that because he says, "He whom you curse is cursed. He whom you bless is blessed." And I want you to notice that right away you'll see that Balaam doesn't act like a pagan. Balaam acts like somebody who's connected to God. And so we see this is the way the account begins. Let's start here again in verse 7. "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. They came to Balaam, and they spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Watch here tonight. I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' So Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, sent to me, saying, Look, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning, said to the princes of Balak, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you.'" Now, Numbers 22 should end at verse 13. That's the way the story should end. This man has told them, "I can only do what God tells me to do. I can only say what he says, and I can only tell you the truth, and here's the truth. God says, leave these people alone. They're blessed by me. So I'm not going to give you permission to curse them. Get rid of these guys." And so that's exactly what he does. But you know how people can be. Some people just refuse to take no for an answer. And so, as a very worldly person would, Balak hears this and he thinks to himself, "Oh, this is a ploy to get more money." Let's remind him of a couple of things. And so this is what happens next. Skip down here with me to verse 14. And while we're reading this, I want you to notice really carefully something that's overlooked in this text over and over and over again. Something that God does not say. It's very important to see what God does say, but sometimes it's also very important to see what God does not say. And I want you to notice this with me, beginning in verse 14, with our reading. "And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.' Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they, They came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." So Balaam rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Now, what does God say? Here's a problem. This text has given a lot of people trouble. Because what happens next, a lot of you know the story, is God shows his real obvious disapproval for what Balaam does. And you say, well, it says right here that Balaam could go with them. Notice what it says specifically. That God says, if they speak to you and says thus and thus, you can go with them. But only speaking the words that I give you. I want you to notice very quickly next what happens. All right? We're going to pick up right there, beginning in verse 22. Here's the part of the story that everybody loves the most. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. Here's where people get confused. God's anger was aroused because he went. And they look back at verse 20 and they read it real quick and they say, God said he could go. What did God actually say? God says, if they call you, go. It's a very important distinction. Some of you are looking at me like, what are you on about? What do you mean that's a very important distinction? What did God actually say? Did God say, go with them? No, he said, if they call you, go with them. And so Balaam just immediately goes. He's looking for an opportunity to do what he wants to do anyway. And it sounds like God is fairly amenable to the idea, and so he jumps the gun by one step. And this is what makes the Lord upset. It says, God's anger was aroused because he went. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I will throw a sword in my hand, for now I will kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face, and the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. And if she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak.
When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, the boundary of the territory. So, it's starting to get a little tense here. What God did not say was, go with them. What God says, if they call for you, go with them. Now, when you read the New Testament, all of this becomes a little clearer. The New Testament takes a very dim view of Balaam. And the reason for that is because he lusted after the money and the riches that were going to come his way if he could do this. He knew God told him not to do this, and when that was all there was to it, he settled himself down. But when the opportunity for greater riches had come, he wanted that to be possible. He wanted it really badly. And so he was able to justify with what little information God had given him a way to go do that. And it was not what God said to do. He bypassed one crucial step. And friends, I know sometimes people will accuse folks like you and me of being legalistic, of straining at the details of the scripture. But this lesson says, these details matter. When God says something, he is very efficient. I want you to consider the book that you're holding in your hands, how minuscule in size it is to be all the information God ever spoke into existence for all of humankind, for all of our history and life. Now, it's a pretty sizable book. But to be the thing that has everything God wants us to know, it's rather small. That means the real estate in here is remarkably valuable. Everything God says, when God repeats something, buddy, that must be important because there's not much room for it in here. When God says something specific and leaves something out, it's very important what he left out because the details are there. And the devil, as they say, is in the details. Well, really, literally, this time, the devil was in the details. And Balaam didn't pay attention to the details. He paid attention to what he thought he wanted to hear. Now, I want to go back to something that is really strange. What did the donkey see? Well, the donkey saw a manifestation of God. He saw the angel of the Lord, this amazing manifestation of the messenger of God. And Balaam did not see that. I love the Bible so much. And right here is one of my favorite passages to illustrate this. When the donkey speaks to Balaam, he just starts talking back to it. I want you to consider what you would do if a donkey started talking to you. I found an illustration of what I would do, and it looks like this. I would not listen to a donkey talking and just think to myself, oh, well, the donkey wants to talk. Well, let's talk about this. I'm very upset with you. It's high time that you start talking. We need to work this out and rationalize this as two intelligent creatures would, because I'm very upset with you, and I thought my communicating with you with the beating of the stick would be enough. But I'm glad you're talking, so now we can talk about it. Is that what you would do? If the donkey turned around and talked to me, I would do this. Why is the donkey talking? It would blow your mind. But the Bible writes it just like it's a newspaper story, you know, just an account of something that actually happened. You know why it writes it like that? Because it is. It's just a literal account of what actually happened. But what the donkey sees, what's there to be known, is the detail that he has missed. And it's dreadfully important. What we have here is a man who's been given limited conditional options. Instead of waiting on the Lord and doing precisely what the Lord has said, this man takes it upon himself to jump one step in the future. Now you say, well, that's an awfully small thing. That is the problem right there. We have despised the day of small things. We've started looking at things and saying, well, we've hit the big target here. What difference does it make? And I'll tell you what's helped us with this is the anti-hero. Somewhere in my childhood, we stopped getting the white hat cowboy who never did anything wrong and never cussed and only ever followed the rules, and we started getting the Chuck Norris cowboy. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, sometimes you gotta bend the rules to get the bad guys. And they would do that, and they would violate the civil rights of these people, and they would go in without warrants for searches, they'd beat the suspects up and do stuff like that, and in the end of the day, they caught the bad guy, and you know what? Sometimes you gotta break some eggs if you're gonna make an omelet. We heard these kind of ridiculous cliches until it's just become part of our culture. We believe that anything that's worth doing, it's worth getting your hands dirty and soiling your soul and selling part of yourself to get done. Because it's the big picture that matters, and those little details like that, don't strain on those. Don't get caught up on that stuff, because those things don't matter. And God is saying all through this book, it matters to me. Because there's a huge difference between doing kind of what I wanted and doing exactly what I wanted. Do you know what the difference is? Humility and obedience. I will be willing to do whatever God wants me to do when He's really God. I'm not willing to do exactly what God wants me to do when He's kind of God. When He's sort of God. I get it. He made the earth and the universe and He talked it into it. But does He know everything? See, that's the way we behave as a human race. We take a little bit here and a little bit there and we say, Jesus was a great man, a tremendous moral teacher, but the whole dying and virgin birth and resurrection and miracles, that's ridiculous. How could reasonable people believe those things? And I'll tell you, just like C.S. Lewis said it, there are only a few options when it comes to Jesus. He's either the Lord, or He's a dirty, filthy liar, or He was a lunatic. You can't have anything else. And if Jesus is going to be the Lord at all, friends, let me tell you, He's got to be the Lord of all. You can't have a co-ownership of your life with Jesus. You don't get to have it partly your way and partly His way. You don't get to compartmentalize your life and say, well, here on Sundays, I'm a Jesus person, and I'm really friendly with the whole Word of God thing, and I've got it all knocked out, that's what I'm going to do. But when it comes to Monday, I've got work to do. I've got things, I've got money to make. When it comes to my family, the rules don't really apply. I don't have to follow 1 Corinthians 13 or that ridiculous golden rule thing at home, do I? I got to treat my spouse the way I want to be treated. That's ridiculous. It's my spouse. People are terrible. Don't you agree? And we make these little exceptions and these little rules and these little anti-items that we kind of tack on like it's bill legislation being added to some bill that doesn't have anything to do with it. Because that's the way humans get things done. And we forget that the church is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. And not even one that has a constitution. Not even one that has a parliament. It's a one-man show, and it's God at the top. And everybody else listens and obeys. That's the only way it works. Because He's the King of the universe. And so here you've got a guy who thinks, I can do what God wants, and I can make a lot of money too. I can kind of make this dude happy, and I can get a payday, and I can do what God wants. Win, win, win. And the only way you get win-win-win situations is by compromising. Let me tell you about compromise. I did learn a very important lesson fairly early in our marriage, not early enough. I had a wise man tell me, Phil, sometimes in marriage, you can either be right or you can be happy. You can't always be both. And so you got to pick your battles. You got to decide what you want to be right about. You've got to decide what really matters. Is this an issue that's going to send my spouse to hell? If it is, we better get right. Is this just something that differs with my personality and is not particularly according to my perceptions or sensitivities? Then she can have whatever she wants. I'm not going to die on that battlefield. There's some things I'm not going to go to war over. And so that cuts down on the number of fights we have, because not everything is worth dying for. Not everything is worth fighting over. But listen to me, brethren. Listen really carefully. Whatever is the Lord's is worth fighting over and dying for, and no compromise will do. We can't let our kids or our grandkids or our parents or our grandparents, our friends or neighbors, our bosses or the government or anybody else get in the way of us doing the right thing and staying the course no matter how difficult it might be, no matter what it costs us, no matter what people think of us, no matter what they say about us. That same person who gave me that advice about being right or being happy also said, sometimes you got to accept this. If your kids don't hate you once in a while, you're just not doing a very good job. I thought that was pretty brilliant. Friends, submitting to God is by nature painful. If you never find yourself suffering under the weight of submission, if you never find yourself at odds with God, you need to re-examine whether or not you're actually with Him. Because the reality is, He does not think like us. He does not approve of the things that we approve of. He does not let things go. And every time we have to say, not my will, but yours be done, there's a little bit of pain that goes along with that, to be in subjection. I don't agree with you, God, but I will submit to you. Because I trust you. I believe you know what's better than I do. So we go on into the rest of this text, and you see from verses 36 through 38 here, Balaam, verse 39, when Balak and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth, and Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. And so it was on the next day, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. So he wants to show him right away. This is how many people we're dealing with. This is the kind of serious problem we've got. And I need you to fix this for me. I've got some very serious issues. Now, a man who has learned his lesson is what we see next. Chapter 23 and 24, Balak attempts to bribe and cajole and threaten Balaam to do the wrong thing. And the guy who talked to the donkey, the guy who realized, my donkey was smarter than me, and even a donkey could see what I was missing, that guy has a completely different mindset. And folks, every time we have a meeting with God, that's what we come away with. Every Sunday is the opportunity to meet with God and find out how I'm diverting from the course He would have me to be on. And if I sit in an auditorium like this and I'm waiting to be confirmed, or I'm waiting for someone to tell me what I always believe, I've wasted my time. I've come here to hear what God wants me to be, what God wants me to do. And it will certainly, if we're doing our jobs right, it will certainly be different than what I did last week. There'll be something different, something more, something changed about me going into this week. Because we're meeting with God. And this is exactly what we see with Balaam here. He's a very changed guy. He tries three times, Balak does, to get Balaam to curse these people. And three times, Balaam is only able to bless Israel. And actually, he literally curses Balak. And that is not what he was wanting. He tries one last time. He's like, hey, listen, I get it. This is frustrating for Balak. You know, he's like, you won't compromise completely. Can you compromise this much? Can you just not bless them? I'm not asking you to even curse them anymore. I'm just saying, can you just at least not help them by blessing them? And the whole thing ends with Balak being furious and right back where we started, which is the way the whole thing should have ended right away. In chapter 24, if you look down here, beginning in verse 10, Balak's anger is aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you've bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor. So Balaam said to Balak, Did I not also speak to your messengers who were sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will? What the Lord says, that must I speak. That's exactly how it should have ended. That's really kind of the way the story does, in fact, end. But the lessons are not finished. There are a few other things that we need to gather from this before we're finished. There's some lessons learned. Number one, we have to beware false equivalences in life. There may be a period of time where God was blessing you, and you took that to mean that God would always bless you, and that God would always somehow be in approval of you. And there are some people who get to the point where they say, well, it's the same difference. You ever heard that phrase? When I was little, I didn't think that made any sense at all. Well, it's the same difference. People say, well, it's six of one is half a dozen of the other. You know? How long am I going to have this cold? Well, a week or 7 days. People say things like that, you know. They make those two things. But the reality is, things that are not equal to each other are simply not equal to each other. And what God wants you to do, if you do an 8 out of 10, you know that's not the same thing as doing what God wants you to do. And saying to yourself, well, I may not be doing everything perfectly, but at least I'm not like that brother. At least I'm not like that sister. And we say, God's more approving of what I do is the same thing as God being completely pleased with what I do. What we're doing is what they call in college grading on the curve. We're taking the lowest average and we're building that into our equation so that my 93, according to the idiots in my class, is now an A plus. Whereas normally, if it was graded without the curve, it would just be an A or maybe a high B. And we make those things. We think that's the way God works. Which is exactly what Balaam thought. God had told him, and he had it right to begin with. And isn't this the way we start? Isn't this the way we get started when we become faithful to the Lord? We are ready to do whatever he wants. And then we start getting our own ideas. And we start thinking to ourselves, well, surely God wants me to do this. Surely God would want me to do that. There was a famous football player back in the 70s who abandoned his family and left them all behind to go off with another woman. And he said, God just wants me to be happy. Taking what you want and making that what God wants is a false equivalency. And you can say all day long what you think God wants, but when you read what God says, you'll get a completely different picture. This is one of the great reasons I am so opposed to thought-for-thought translations instead of word-for-word translations. I'm very much opposed to the translation process that takes a clause and turns that into a word or a phrase that they think the whole thing means instead of taking the dynamic equivalence of word-for-word translation. Because there's so much room for human mess-ups. You get mistakes like someone translating the Greek word that means flesh as sinful nature. Because they think, as Calvinists, that's what that means, that your flesh is of nature sinful. You can't change it. You can't control it. You're always going to be sinful. You know why? Because you inherited that sin. That's a false equivalency. You've taken a bad premise and you've used it to study the Bible, and what you've come away with is a false equivalency. It's not the same thing as having studied the Bible with an open mind and read what God says and then conclude, because it says this, this is what I believe. Does that make sense to you all? It is the root of what's wrong with all denominationalism. But it's not just denominational people who do it. When we start that comparison business, well, I'm better than this person, and I'm better than that person, and I'm better than that person, so pretty good. God must be pretty tickled with me. I haven't caused any trouble. Have you saved any souls? Maybe indirectly by not causing trouble. Have you encouraged any brethren to step it up? Have you brought any people who are straying home from where they are lost?
Well, no, but I mean, I've participated in the five acts. Don't you see me? I'm here. I'm wearing a tie for crying out loud. What else does God want from me? I'm dressed up. I've said all the right words today. I've done the right activities. You know what some people call that? Roman Catholicism. The right words, right ideas, right the activities, cross yourself, say the right number of Hail Marys, or just respond to the priest at the right time, make sure you stay awake from the homily, things like that. And what we've done is we've turned these things into sacraments. And we think that God is somehow pleased with the things that we do simply because we throw the most casual effort of all time at those things. And we think, well, that makes me better than the Baptist or the Methodist or anybody else. That makes me better than the Presbyterians. Look at them, they're worshiping with their silly instruments. Look at them with their female preachers. Look at these people. They don't have elders. There's these preachers down here. They got a pastor. And then they got a board of elders too. They don't understand anything. Well, let me tell you about elders. There's no such thing. I used to believe there's some churches with elders and some churches without elders. There's no such thing as a church without elders. There's a church that has qualified elders, a church that has unqualified elders. Some churches have women for elders. Now, they don't call them that, but they're the ones who call the shots. Some churches have families that make up the eldership. Now, they don't call them elders, but they're the ones who call the shots. There's some churches that have a preacher for an elder. They don't call him elder, but he's the guy who makes all the shots. And we think somehow because we've wriggled around and we've made our own rules that somehow God's pleased with everything we do. Simply because he was pleased with us obeying the truth of the gospel that somehow that translates into everything else. Which brings us to another lesson that needs to be learned. We cannot assume that our will is God's will. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's dreadfully important. Have you ever wanted something real bad? You want something to be true, or you want to possess something? Have you ever wanted that real bad? Have you ever stooped to the depth of rationalizing to yourself that God wants you to have that? This is a problem. The religious world is replete with this. How many times have you turned on the radio or the TV and you heard some preacher, man or woman, saying, "I got a word from the Lord today." You heard that phrase? "I got a word from the Lord today." Do you know what they're saying? "I thought about something in a quiet place, and I sort of thought of that as a words that were coming, and I assumed that because I thought them, God thought them too. So I'm just going to tell you and tell you God said it." And here's the thing that you can say to your friends who believe that kind of stuff happens. If your preacher, or priest, or pastor, or reverend doctor, whatever he or she is, doesn't say the book, the chapter, the verse where God says this, they're lying. Only when you can show me God actually said it, can you tell me God gave me a word today. Let me tell you, God gave me a word today. It's in Numbers 22. And you just heard it for yourself. How can you tell that God gave me a word? You read it in your Bible. Is that true? That's how you know God gave you a word, because you read it out of God's word. But otherwise, you just can't assume you get whatever you want because God is with you. I'm going to say something super shocking. At the church where I am, we have Republicans and Democrats. It's worse. It gets worse. The Republicans and Democrats in our eldership. Both. And they love each other. It's even worse than that, and a much deeper problem. At the church at Expressway, we have U of L fans and UK fans. We studied the Civil War. There may be a lot of things you come away with, or you may prefer the War of Northern Aggression. When you study that whole series of events, you know, one of the things you cannot avoid coming away with is the conviction that both sides of that battle thought God was on their side. Some of the most religious men in the United States of America between 1863 and 1865 were generals of armies. And they prayed all the time that God would give them victory. And they believed, all of them believed, that they were fighting. The people in the South believed they were fighting for the freedom that they had won so hard from the British, that they had the right to self-determination and that every state should be able to do that. And the people in the North felt like they were in the right, dictating that the Union stay together and that we were all going to be on the same page of music. And by the way, no more slavery. That's going to be the new rule for everybody. And everybody was convinced. Do you know what has happened? Do you know what happened in that situation? One or both of those people were wrong. But what could not be true is that they were both right. Because they believe completely opposite things. And there is simply no room for you and me making laws and dictates and insisting that other people follow the rules that we've made for ourselves because we think they're good rules. And saying, that's God's will. If you don't have the book, the chapter, and the verse for it, you can't insist on that. That's what we call judgment. In the kingdom, here are some things we've got. Doctrine, which is not up for debate, that's what God has revealed. Judgment, which is what we have to decide on together, that we're going to do together. And elders decide that at the congregation where I'm at, and we must submit to their judgment. It's the law. Hebrews 13, 17 tells us that we're to submit to those who lead us. And then the third thing we've got is opinion. And they're just like elbows. You've got at least two, and you think yours are better than mine. But they don't make the rules, and they don't dictate the course of the church. And let me tell you, the number one enemy of the church in reference to this particular thing is Facebook. And I'll tell you why. Because Facebook is a little echo chamber. You know, you can get your Facebook page or your social media account set up such a way that you only have people on there who echo the sentiments that you voice. You can instantaneously eliminate anybody who politically disagrees with you or disagrees with you about the supremacy of the Cats when it comes to basketball. As ridiculous as that is, some people disagree. And you can get rid of all the Democrats if you're a Republican. You can get rid of all the Republicans if you're a Democrat. And you can get rid of all the people who don't agree with the things that you say. You can get rid of all the ungodly people and just defriend them. Just disconnect them. Hide them. There's 3 billion different ways you can eliminate those people. And so as you talk every day in the social setting, and that's a myth. There's nothing social about social media at all. As you talk about those things every day, the people you've chosen to be your little tribe, they're all like, yes, indeed, I approve, you are confirmed, good sir or madam. And all that's happening is that you're assuming that your will is right and these people confirm it, and after a while, guess what? That's what God thinks. You know, but I think so. Well, buddy, you surely think so, too. He said so on my Facebook page. You don't agree with me? Well, you know what? Jackie agrees with me. Oh, you think that that's wrong? Well, guess what? Phyllis agrees with me. Unfriended. There you go. The same thing happens with God. We get to thinking that because we agree with him on some things, that he has the obligation to reciprocate and agree with us. And we're just the most disqualified creatures of all time to be co-counselors with God. If you're having trouble with this, go back and read Job again. Where were you when I hung the world on nothing? Where were you when I held the boundary of the sea at the shore? Where were you when I drove the mountains out of their base?
and pointed them skyward. Where were you when that happened? The questions are asked and the answer is always, I wasn't there.
Speak up!
I wasn't there.
Yeah, you know why? Because you weren't God.
You can't make the rules. You can only follow them. And I'll tell you what I've discovered in the short time that I've been on this earth. Members of the Church of Christ are sometimes the least submissive, least apt to follow people of all the people on the earth. And you know why? Because we all have the rule book. And we think, well, I can interpret the rule book just as good as you can. I think this, and therefore it is that way. And if you don't agree with me, I'll pick a few people who will. And guess what we're going to do? We're going to start the new Harrodsburg Church of Christ, and we'll just see what we'll see. We'll go over town over here, we'll revitalize this group, and we'll have a bigger church than used a few weeks, months. Just wait and see. The proof's in the pudding, sweetheart. We're going to get what we want. And convince ourselves that's what God wants. And it's tripe. It is the most mindless twaddle imaginable. And we swallow hook, line, and sinker, just like that. Because you know who really wants us to have our way? The devil. Do you know why? Because he's the way. It's his way that is done. He's got you fooled and me fooled into thinking that we actually have a way. We're just repeating the song he's singing. That's all that's happening. Last lesson, and this lesson will be yours. To shift gears completely, you know, in life, there are cues and clues. And downward spirals are always indicated before they happen. People start off very excited. They come out of this water just rejuvenated. And while they're still wet, you can see the glistening wetness on them. They tell you things like, I'm going to convert my whole family. I'm going to convert everybody at the factory. I'm going to convert everybody at my school. I'm going to teach the gospel to everybody who listen. And you look at the wetness on them and you think to yourself, oh, you poor sucker. You're not going to convert all those people. You know how I know? Because I'm a jaded person who lives in the real world. But we don't say that, do we? We pat them on the back and we help them drive. And we think to ourselves, oh, you learn soon enough. It's not that easy. There's a lot of discouragement in your future. I'm not going to say anything tonight because you're still high on this moment. But you're going to go off into the world and you're going to get disappointed by the people who say they're interested, and then you find out they're interested in something else. And they're going to come for a minute. You're going to experience the parable of the sower right in front of your very eyes. There's going to be some it doesn't even take. And there's going to be some it takes and roots don't grow because it's just real shallow. And there's going to be some where it takes and grows down, but they don't get the weeds out of their garden and it comes up and it chokes them down. And there's going to be the rare few occasions where the seed takes and it blossoms and blooms and gives 100-fold what was given to it. So what happens? Well, our new wet friends dry off, get to work, and do their thing. And they get discouraged. And more discouraged. And more discouraged. And after a while, they start associating more with worldly people than Christians. And someone says, hey, we missed you at the get-together. They say, oh, well, I have a thing to do. Cool. And after a while, they miss on a Sunday night. You say, hey, I haven't seen you Sunday night. We were all together, you know, worshiping together, and we didn't see you. I took a nap and overslept. Cool. And they start dating somebody, or they're running around with the wrong crowd in some way or the other, and we see them out, and we're like, hey, you know, this person here, I know what they're up to, and, you know, half of these people are drunk right now. And they, well, you know, you can't influence worldly people if you're not hanging out with worldly people. Cool.
And then you come and do a service like this, and the preacher gets up and he says some things, and it just kind of irritates me, you know, kind of stepping on my toes, like he's following me around all week. You've got a video camera on me, Greer? What's going on? Telling my business to everybody. I get offended. They slow down, they quit. There were clues all along the way. Do you see how many times it takes here? The donkey tells them, "When have I ever disappointed you? How long have I been your donkey? And I've only ever done what you wanted. I gave you rides and I did what you said. You're no easy thing to carry around. When did I ever complain? When did I ever change anything? Never." So now the donkey starts acting completely crazy, and he hits it. He hits the donkey. Listen, if you really love that donkey, you go give it a CAT scan, see if there's something going on upstairs. But it doesn't. The donkey keeps acting crazy. Hit it some more. Donkey acts crazy some more. Hit it again. And that's what we do. Our friends come to us and they say, "I'm concerned about you. You're not the same as you used to be. I'm concerned about the people you're hanging out with. I'm concerned about the people you're choosing to date. I'm concerned about the way you behave with your family. I'm concerned about the way you're behaving with the people in the community. I'm concerned about those things." Those are all clues. And it's a downward spiral into a toilet is what's happening. People being drawn back into the sewer of the world. And if you will pay attention, there are clues all along the way. But we get real adept at ignoring the clues because we want what we want. So I want you to consider tonight, if you've been given clues that your faith is flagging, that something's weakening within you, and you take steps to correct that. If you have never obeyed the gospel, we want you to be motivated to do that. Now listen, we're just telling you the truth. There will be discouragements along the way, but you will find, if you continue to seek, if you continue to knock, you'll find souls that want to hear the gospel. So don't be discouraged by the analogy that we talked about up here, the little representation of that. Because I can tell you, to have something to do with the saving of a soul, there is nothing greater than that. To know that the words that you chose to use and the push that you gave and the invitation that you offered and the study that you did was all worthwhile, because this person will be able to look at you across the way in heaven on the right side of the judgment seat of Christ and mouth the words, "Thank you." We can all go to heaven, every last one of us. We have to make up our minds to do what He wants. Are you ready to do that tonight? Are you ready to put Jesus on in baptism? Are you ready to submit yourself to the rules and the regulations of the God who loves you and only gives you what's best for you? If you are, then you're ready to obey and follow Him. And let's help you with that. If it is that you have not been walking the right way and you know that and you're ready to repent, let your humility draw you out of that chair and come. Ask for the prayers of the brethren. Do what needs to be done. But don't let the devil keep you there any longer. Don't let the rationalization and the justifications keep rambling around your head. Just come clean and do what's right. Can we help you in any way? If we can, come right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.